Romans 11, 25 to 36. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who at one time were disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's all too easy to look down on other people. And this can happen in church as in any other context. The older person might regard the young person as shallow or lacking in commitment. The young person might be dismissive of the older Christian, thinking, well, they're always going on about church history and they love singing hymns. One Christian might look down on another Christian because of their theological views or lack of them. Another might be dismissive of those who seem to know nothing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The zealous Christian might be impatient with those who seem so passive. And so we could go on. It's easy to look down on. In the church in Rome, it was the Gentile Christians who were tending to feel superior to Jewish Christians who were in the minority. While the church across the Roman world was growing, and most of those who were becoming Christians were Gentiles, most of the Jews were rejecting Jesus. In fact, were often persecuting those from their own community who became Christians. It looked like God had abandoned his old covenant people, Israel, in favor of the Gentile world becoming Christians. And so Paul, in Romans 9 to 11, has been answering this big question. Has God's promises, has God failed to fulfill those promises? He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But where was Israel now? Well, Paul is saying, far from it. Some Israelites, like Paul himself, had become Christians. And he goes on to say, many, many more will come to believe in Jesus. Now, we saw last week from that picture of the olive tree that there is one people of God made of Jewish and Gentile believers. And we saw how Gentiles have no grounds for pride. They are supported by the root and its nourishing sap. We saw that that root referred back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises that God made to them. And Gentile believers share in this great heritage. Those promises become their promises now. They're heir to those promises. But it's no reason for them to feel superior to Israelites, because their roots now go into Abraham. They depend on those promises God made. What is more, God has wonderful plans for Israel, plans that Gentile Christians need to know. And as we come towards the end of this look at Romans 9 to 11, one more sermon, I think, after this. But things are beginning to wrap up and round up, and we come really to a great declaration of God's plan. And that's our first heading. All Israel will be saved. In verse 7, the people of Israel have been divided into two groups. Let me just read that verse. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. So the people of Israel, that ethnic group of Israelites, the Jewish community, they're divided here into two groups. Those who were chosen, the elect, or the remnant, as they're sometimes called, and the rest who were hardened. Their hearts were hardened, particularly towards Jesus Christ. Very few Israelites were saved. But Paul has been hinting throughout chapter 11 that that may change. Far from being beyond recovery, a full inclusion is anticipated in verses 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? It doesn't quite say it's going to happen, but there's every hint here in verse 12 that whereas once Israel seems to be rejected, they're going to be brought back. Then we have a similar thing from last week's passage, the picture of the olive tree where branches were cut off, referring to Israelites. But look at what it says in verse 23. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And Paul is arguing and saying, look, if unnatural, uncultivated olive branches, wild olive branches, can be grafted into this olive tree, the people of God, surely God has the power to graft back into that olive tree those natural branches that were cut off because of their unbelief. So he's been giving these hints. He's been arguing several arguments. Actually, the Israelites have not been lost beyond recovery. But now, here in verse 25, Paul really brings home to us what he's been leading up to. Don't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. It's not just possible. It's going to happen. Now we need to explore what this is saying. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? One view is that all Israel refers to all the chosen or elect people in Israel, the sum of all the remnants over the centuries within Israel. And so all doesn't necessarily mean every single individual, but all of those groups. And after all, back in chapter 9 and verse 6, we were told that, you know, not everyone descended from Israel is Israel. Now, at one level, you'd say, well, what's the mystery in that? Paul announces this as a great mystery that now is being revealed. Where's the mystery in that, saying that God is going to save all those he's chosen? Well, of course God's going to save all those he has chosen. Well, there is some weight in this argument, because the emphasis here is all Israel will be saved. What was this way? Israel rejected Christ. Gentiles are brought to faith. That provokes Israelites to jealousy. We've seen this argument twice before as we've looked through these chapters. In this way, through Gentiles provoking Israelites to jealousy, Israelites, the remainder of them, will come to believe. But I don't think that's the right view. In the context, I think this is referring, as it plainly says, all Israel, the people in general, the people of Israel. I think the context requires all Israel to mean Israel as a whole, ethnic Israel, this racial group of Israelites. Though we can, and I think the scriptures do sometimes in the New Testament, refer to the church as Israel, look in Galatians, because all believers are part of this olive tree, there is a contrast made in verses 25 and 26 between Israel and the Gentiles. Verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening, at least in part. And yet it's that same word, Israel, in verse 26, that is used to describe those who are going to be saved. Israel as a nation were hardened against Christ. They crucified him. They persecuted Christians. As a nation, with some exceptions, they rejected Christ. But now Paul says, all Israel will be saved. As a nation, as a people in general, they're going to be saved. Now this doesn't necessarily mean every single individual Jewish person. After all, every single member of the Jewish community didn't reject Christ. There were some who believed. Paul himself, the other apostles, they were all Jewish. There were Jewish Christians. So I don't think it's saying every single individual Jew will come to believe, but it is saying, as a people, ethnic Israel, to Christ and be saved. The unbelief that characterizes Israel now is going to be changed to faith, to salvation. This is a remarkable prophecy. Just as an aside, you might think, well, why didn't Paul just say this at the beginning? You know, he could have saved us, you know, lots of thinking. But it's typical of Paul that he argues his case first and then drives it home with a clinching argument. He did the same at the beginning of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3. He argues very carefully that every individual, whether they're Jew or Gentile, is under God's wrath. We've all sinned. And then he clinches it with a string of quotes from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Why didn't he start with that? Well, he doesn't do that. Because he wants us to think through these things. He wants us to be thinking people who have a reason for the faith that we hold to. He doesn't just go for the soundbite. Romans would have been a much shorter book if he'd just given a string of soundbites. But as Christians, we're to think through our faith. We have to be able to give reasons for what we believe. And he's been given reason upon reason to say that God has not rejected his people Israel. Now, I could say more on this, but that'll be enough just on Paul's use this. Just a little question. When will all Israel be saved? Now, whenever we come to details of prophecy, we need to be very cautious. And I'm not going to stand here and try and tell you exactly how this is going to happen, because it doesn't say, and I have no idea. But it does seem to be at the end of the age. There are two indications of this. Firstly, verse 15. If their rejection, that is, if the rejection of Israel brought reconciliation to the world as Gentiles become Christians, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Does that speak of resurrection? Maybe it's speaking of how when the Jewish people are accepted back into this olive tree, into the people of God, that that will signal the resurrection at the end. Certainly there's the hint. Perhaps more clearly comes here in verse 25. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In the context, this is referring to Gentiles, these wild olive branches, being grafted into the olive tree. Gentiles becoming part of the people of God. But when that full number is completed, then the hardening of Israel will be over and all Israel will be saved. Indicating this is going to be at the end of the age. I can't say any more than that. But a lot of people conclude that that's when it will happen. So this is the mystery that has been revealed, a mystery that Gentiles need to know about. Knowing it will keep them from considering themselves to be superior to Israelites. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25, so that you may not be conceited. We look down on other people because we're ignorant. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Think of it yourself. When you look down on someone else, chances are it's because of ignorance. Ignorance breeds arrogance. But the revelation of God's mystery leads to praise. That's where chapters 9 and 11 are heading. This wonderful doxology at the end. Praise to God for his great plans. And so if you are saved today, if you are part of God's people, be full of gratitude and praise, but never be conceited about it. The person or people you're tempted to look down on may be the very ones whom God will raise up. Who would have thought? A boy back in medieval days, a schoolboy who with the others had to sing for his supper, literally, to be able to get a meal as he was kind of like boarding school. He would have to sing round the houses and people would donate a little bit of food. So easy to despise such a little creature. His name was Martin Luther. Who would have thought? A slave on board a French warship, a galley slave, a Scotsman. Who would have thought he would be the great reformer in Scotland, John Knox? And so we could go on. Let's be careful never to despise anyone. If we have been saved, it's entirely by God's grace. Nothing, absolutely nothing to do with us. It's not our goodness, it's not our intelligence, our integrity, our righteousness, for we have no righteousness. It's entirely God's mercy that anyone is saved. So let's never be conceited. Let's always treat others with respect, with dignity. It's ignorance that breeds arrogance. So all Israel will be saved. Our second heading is this. Israelites are saved through faith in Jesus. We've seen this point before, but it's such an important point. As earlier in these chapters, Paul backs up his conclusions with a kind of mosaic, not quite mosaic, but a collection of quotes from the Old Testament. We have this in verses 26 and 27. In this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. These are quotations from Isaiah 59 and 27. there will be this away from sin. Not only do we have this Old Testament backing and possibly other verses that Paul could have looked at, but he chooses these, but it shows us the sort of salvation that he's talking about. All Israel will be saved. Well, what sort of salvation is this going to be? Well, firstly, it will be achieved by a deliverer, a savior. The deliverer will come from Zion. And this, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. He came to save his people from their sins. And the sort of salvation it will be is a spiritual salvation. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, verse 26. Sins will be taken away, verse 27. This is a really important point. What is predicted here is a spiritual turning of Israel as a whole back to Christ. And through Christ, they will be saved. There's no mention here of restoration of land to Israel or political power. It's not a geopolitical salvation that's spoken of. It's salvation from sin and godlessness. It's a remarkable, wide-scale, spiritual turnaround. A revival, if you like. A revival that probably will never have been matched before in the history of the world. It will be a work of Jesus. A deliverer will come. He will bring this salvation to Israel. It will be the fullest fulfillment, if I can call it that, of what the angel said to Joseph in that dream. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The hardness of heart will be changed. Sin will be taken away. Instead of opposing Christians, they will be united. That's why Steve read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. Already at a small scale, they were beginning to experience that in churches where Jew and Gentile were united, where once they were at enmity. Well, this is going to be on a large scale. What a joyful day that will be. Going to happen? Through the death of Jesus, through this deliverer, through this savior. He on the cross paid for the sins of the world. As he was made an offering for sin, he was the one who would be able to deliver Israel from its sin. This deliverance would come about through faith in Jesus. There is no other way of salvation other than through faith in Jesus. Remember verse 23. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. It was their unbelief that meant they were cut off. When they come to believe, they'll be grafted back in. Abraham was accounted as righteous. How? Not because of his works, but because of his faith. We are the spiritual children of Abraham if we believe. Those who did not believe were cut off, verse 20, but they'll be grafted back in when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. 2 points of application. Firstly, what an encouragement these verses are when it comes to evangelism of the Jewish people. As I mentioned in the past, there are some groups, including the Roman Catholics, who say we shouldn't seek to evangelize Jewish people. Well, Paul most certainly would disagree. We heard about Philip earlier. I remember at Philip's commissioning service that we held March 2018, and we had someone who worked for CWI, as it was called then, and he said to us as a church, he said, I want you to realize how tough it is to go into this work. You tell anyone at work about Jesus, most people are apathetic. People are not flocking to church. People are not, you know, zooming in to church all that often. They're not seeking after God. There's an apathy. But he said, when you speak to a Jewish person, it's an antagonism to Jesus Christ. There's an active resistance. It's not just a so what. It's a how dare you talk to me about Jesus. And Philip's experienced this in his work. There's a hardness against Jesus Christ. But it's promises like this that encourage Philip and should encourage us as a church to go on supporting him. Because that day, whenever it is, when Jews en masse turn to Christ, well, the implication is they will have heard of him. As we saw earlier from Romans 10, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will they preach unless they're sent? That's where we come in. We support Philip. We pray for him. And I'll encourage you to keep that up. These verses are a real encouragement for us to go on supporting and praying for Philip. Actually, they're an encouragement to us in all of our evangelism, because verse 25 talks about the full number of the Gentiles coming in. Isn't that wonderful? A full number implies a lot of people. We know from elsewhere that there will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation in heaven. But how will they be there? Because they put their faith in Jesus. There is no other name given amongst mankind by which people will be saved. Only through faith in Jesus can someone be saved. How are the people going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless he is preached? So let's go on speaking to people, inviting people. There you go, opportunity to invite people. Look, if you can't invite someone to a carol service, what are you going to invite them to? Take lots. Apparently, someone's going to take 2,000. Let's pray. Let's pray for people. This is what Paul does at the beginning of chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Let's pray. What's the point of witnessing if we don't pray? I dug up some potatoes yesterday. And I had 4 patches of potatoes in our garden. And you remember the summer was terrible drought. Well, the last patch of potatoes that I planted, I thought I'd better water them a little bit. Of course, water is scarce. My water butts were empty. Before the hosepipe ban, I did use the hosepipe a couple of times, but I only watered this last batch of potatoes. Well, I have to say, the other ones were, I call them tiddly ponds, really small potatoes. But yesterday, I started digging up from this last 4th patch. Huge potatoes. Watering is like that prayer. Just keep, we've got to plant, we've got to sow it, but we've got to water the seed. Pray for people to be saved. Keep praying. I find it so much easier to pray for people when I'm with others. That's why we have our prayer meeting each week. Maybe you're brilliant at praying on your own for hours on end. If, like me, you struggle to do that, come to the prayer meeting. We pray for people to be saved. We're watering that seed that is sown. People need to believe in Jesus. There's another point of application here. We need to evangelize. We're encouraged in our evangelism. But also, the point here is if you want to be saved, there is only one way. There is no one in heaven except those who've put their faith in God. There's no fast track. There's no special way. There's only one way. That's repenting of our sins and crying out to Jesus. There are no special cases. There are no special groups. It's not that the Jews will have some special way of salvation where, you know, if they do well enough, keeping at least enough of the law of Moses, that somehow will get them into heaven. It won't. Let's read the beginning of Romans. We're all under sin. We're all under God's wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve hell. That's the sad, terrible reality. But there is a way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's incredibly humbling. We like to feel we can achieve something. We study hard and we pass the exam. We've achieved it. We work hard and we get the promotion. We've achieved it. It won't be like that in heaven. There will be no one in heaven who can kind of feel smug, I achieved this. No way. We'll be there, falling before Jesus with such love and such thankfulness that he had mercy on us. And he reaches out to us and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Believe in me, and I'll give you eternal life. You're not a special case. Maybe you're sat there this morning feeling that somehow you're better than others and you need a fast track into heaven. No, you need to humble yourself. You need to acknowledge that you're sinful and then cry out to him. Or maybe you feel you're a special case in the other way, that you're just completely unworthy, that yes, others can believe and others can be saved, but you would never be able to reach that category. Forget it. There's one way. Call out on Jesus. Here's the promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, however old you are, whatever culture you're from, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whatever you have done, there's some people who think, I've just gone too far, I've been too bad, God could never forgive me. That's not what it says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You think, but I've rejected Christ so many years, again and again. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the glory of the gospel. This is why Paul is so excited when he comes to the end of this chapter. That God is calling people from the whole world, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, you can be saved. This is the glory of the gospel. Brings us to our last point. God's plans are full of mercy. Verse 32 really sum up for us what Paul has been saying in these chapters 9 to 11. And really, it's all about God's mercy. It's God's great plan to show great mercy to both Jew and Gentile. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. For a time, the Gentile world, no interest in God, opposed to God, outside of God's people. Only the Jewish people were God's people. Anyone who was saved, maybe the odd exception like Naaman, but others, they had to join the Israelites. And then they could be saved. People like Ruth, the Moabitess. But then Christ came. Israel rejected Christ. But the door was opened to Gentiles, these wild olive branches grafted in. And the Israelites became the disobedient ones. But the time will come when they too will be turned back to Christ. So as far as the gospel is concerned today, verse 28, they're enemies. For your Gentiles' sake. But as far as election is concerned, God's choice, God's plans, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Those promises that God made to the patriarchs, he has not forgotten. He will not fully or finally reject his people Israel. For God's gifts and his call, verse 29, are irrevocable. God's made a promise to heaven and earth to keep that promise. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, you Gentiles, have now received mercy as a result of the Jewish disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient. They're rejecting Christ. Why? In order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Reference to how they'll be provoked to jealousy when they see Gentiles receiving Christ. just a little word on evangelism to Jewish people. I don't know if you know any Jewish people. If you do, just get excited about the promises God gave to Abraham. Just tell them, take your Bible and say, you know, this is for me as well. That God is going to bless my family. It says all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I've embraced that blessing. I've received it. Get enthusiastic about those promises to your Jewish friend. And it might pique them to jealousy. Think, well, what are they doing? Taking hold of my Bible. Taking that for themselves. And I once took a Jewish friend to an evangelistic meeting, and at that meeting there was a guy who was Jewish who explained how he'd come to believe in Jesus. And the friend I took was an agnostic. He didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in anything. And yet he said to me, I'm a bit troubled because somehow I feel upset that that Jewish guy became a Christian. He said, it shouldn't upset me. But you see what was happening? Something within him, because this other guy had become a Christian, it did mean something to him. In theory, it shouldn't have meant anything to him. He's agnostic, so what? But it did mean something to him. So when you meet a Jewish person, you've got a Jewish friend, get excited about the promises that are yours as well from the Old Testament. They will come to receive God's mercy. At the moment, Israel's disobedience in rejecting Christ is resulting in Gentiles being saved. But soon, Paul even says now, it's soon going to happen. The Jewish people will turn in faith to Christ. They will see God's mercy to them also. God's plan, in the end, is to have mercy on all. That doesn't mean every single person in the world. Verse 32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. In the context, it means all, as in all groups, Jew and Gentile. The Bible never teaches universalism, that in the end everyone will be saved. It would make a nonsense of so much in the Bible. But nonetheless, the mercy of God is extensive. It is wide. Salvation will come to all groups. It'll be mercy beyond our imagination. Mercy that we can glory in. Let's not look down on other Christians, whatever their age, whatever their theology, their identity. Let's not feel superior to others. If we feel superior to anyone, it's an indication of our ignorance. Let's recommit ourselves to supporting and engaging in evangelism to the Jewish community. It will bear fruit. It says so. Maybe after our lifetime, it may be during our lifetime, we don't know, but it will bear fruit. And let's glory in the riches of God's plans to show mercy to both Jew and Gentile. So as we close, let's all read together these last verses, 33 to 36. If you have a Bible, don't worry if you don't have a Bible in front of you, but if you have a Bible in front of you, doesn't matter what version you have, let's read these verses together and then I'll pray. So from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. O Lord God, we give glory to you that you are a God rich in mercy. How glorious, how wonderful, that you are saving a people for yourself from across all groups, Jew and Gentile. We thank you for your great plans. that are far greater than we could ever imagine to you for your great salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.